Nothing like a sword drill in front of hundreds of people. Oh, a sticky note. Thank you, Greg.
Didn't see that.
Good morning. Revelation 12. The woman and the dragon. This is pretty epic. Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, with 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days. Then there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has come at last! Salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens rejoice. But terror will come on earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has little time. When the dragon realized that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but she was given 2 wings, like those of a great eagle, so she could fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. There she would be cared for and protected from the dragon for a time, times, and half a time. Then the dragon tried to drown the woman with a flood of water that flowed from his mouth. But the earth helped her by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that gushed out from the mouth of the dragon. And the dragon was angry at the woman, and he declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. Then the dragon took his stand on the shore beside the sea. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. Good morning. It's nice to be here with you. It's always, evident that in our summer schedule, when the weather turns a little wet, our numbers fill up a little more because people don't have other things to do, and that's fine. I'm glad that you're here with us this morning. I want to ask you something. Don't feel like you need to answer out loud, but I want to ask you some questions, and I invite you to just reflect on these questions honestly. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is on the throne? Do you believe that God is in control? Now that you've had a moment to just ponder on those 2 questions, let me ask you a second set of questions. Are you worried? Are you hurting? Are you grieving? Do you feel crushed? Not just because life is busy, but because the sheer hardness of life feels like it's just wearing you down. And when you look at the world and all the events that are happening on the geopolitical scale or even on the cultural level, do you feel worried? See, a lot of us, we struggle to say yes to those first two questions when our answer to the second set of questions is definitely a yes. Why? Because we know that the world shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be like this. So why are they? Why isn't earth as it is in heaven yet? Now, we know, as we've discussed in the past few weeks, we've known that our own sin plays its particular role in making this world a difficult place. We know that there are systems and patterns in this world, in its governments and its cultures and all those things that are broken and sometimes make life feel unlivable. But Scripture reveals a third major factor that, I don't know, maybe in our culture, we are just prone to overlooking, and it is that we are at war. We are at war with the powers of darkness. And the reason why we read this epic passage in Revelation 12 is that it pulls back the curtain on reality to show us what we're not always seeing. That behind the scenes, something is going on, that there is a conflict. On the one side, we have God, the Creator, whose objective is to reconcile all of creation to himself, to make all things new. But he is being opposed. There is a real enemy who is doing everything he can to sabotage that plan. And that opponent is not, it's not a kingdom of this world. It's not a nation. It is not a political figure. It's not even an abstract concept or an ideology or a philosophy. It is a very real entity, even though it is not a human being. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So what's he talking about? What are these rulers and authorities and powers if they're not human beings? Well, these are evil spirits. What we might call demons, even though that's probably an oversimplification, the chief of these evil spirits is Satan. And this is an important thing for us to understand and recognize, so much so that it is named specifically in our confession of faith. It says, Satan, the adversary, seeks to rule creation and use sin to corrupt human nature with pride and selfishness. Sin opens individuals and groups to the bondage of demonic principalities and powers, and these powers also work through political, economic, social, and even religious systems to turn people away from holiness, justice, and righteousness. So there is actually a whole category of theology dedicated to answering the 17,548 questions that this topic raises that you are probably cycling through in your mind right now. And I'll just say right now, there is so much about the unseen realm, this war, that we just don't know. There's some things we can infer, and there's some people who have done a lot of study in this area. And so if you want to continue to learn more and research this more, if you go into our app to the sermon notes that you can follow along, I've put some resources there at the bottom as kind of a gateway to kind of launch you into that. But for today, there are some things that we do need to take on board here. There are some really important questions that we need to understand here. And so this morning we're going to look at three of them. First, who our enemy actually is. Second, how he works, how he attacks. And then most importantly, how we win. And Revelation 12, as strange and epic as it is going to shed some light on those answers. So let's begin, let's just jump in about talking about who we are up against, because it is hard to fight an enemy that you don't understand. Revelation 12 begins with these words, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant. She was crying out and giving in the birth pains and agony of giving birth. So who is this woman clothed with the sun and moon and stars? John tells us that this picture he's seeing, it is a sign. It is not meant to be taken literally. It is pointing to a reality beyond itself. So this woman is not a particular person at a particular moment in history. She is a symbol. She is representing God's people, Israel. The picture shows us that she is crying in pain, but this is not meaningless pain. This is not, you know, simple suffering. This is very purposeful pain, the best kind of pain, the kind of pain that leads to something good. It's the pain of childbearing. And from this woman, from the people of God and their experience of pain and suffering comes something exceedingly beautiful and good. The Messiah. Emmanuel, God with us, coming into this world. This is the decisive move in God's plan to reconcile all of creation to himself. But then we're shown a second picture, a second sign. John says, then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky and he threw them to earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. So lest there is any ambiguity about who this dragon is, John tells us outright in verse 9, this great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all of his angels. Here we see a serpent. Where else has a serpent showed up in the story of Scripture? Right at the beginning, right? In the Garden of Eden. The serpent deceives Adam and Eve. This serpent hates the Creator. The serpent hates the creation. He hates what God is doing. He hates God's agenda. And he is postured there in front of the woman who is this very picture of vulnerability. He is ready to attack. He's ready to kill this woman and her baby. This explains the violence that Jesus faced from the moment he was born. He was pursued by Herod, who wanted to kill him, right up until Jesus stood in front of Pontius Pilate and was condemned. The dragon had his sights set on destroying this decisive move of God. But the dragon fails. We read that the baby ascends to heaven, the woman is sheltered by God in the wilderness, and the next thing we read is that there is this battle in heaven. The archangel Michael and his army of angels are on one side, and the dragon and his angels are on the other. See, in Jewish thought, Satan was a very powerful angel who believed that he could be equal with God, and so in his pride and his arrogance, he rebelled against God and the very purpose that he was made for. He was made to be good. He was made to bring glory to his Creator, and he rejected that. And he led these other spiritual beings in his fall, and along with him, they were thrown down. They were cast out of the presence of God and down to the earth. What do we need to know? Well, first of all, we need to know that they've already lost. The decisive act in this war has already happened. They couldn't destroy the Messiah. They could not defeat the armies of heaven. What we need to take on board right here is that the Messiah is on his throne. And now and forevermore, he reigns. And that is not in question. But what it does raise for us, the obvious question it does raise for us is like, okay, if Jesus is on the throne, if Satan has already been defeated, then why is life so hard still? Like, why is this world still so messed up? Isn't the war over? Things are bad because the dragon has been cast down to earth, where we are, incidentally. And he knows that he can't win. And so what is happening now is that he is raging in defeat against the ones whom the Creator loves. Look at verses 12 and 16. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens, rejoice. But terror will come on earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has little time. I'll just leave it at that. So Jesus reveals all of this to John and to us because we need to know that, yes, we are still significant in this conflict, and it will be significant to us. It will impact our everyday experience of life. Because we now have a target on our backs, our homes and our workplaces, our churches and our world have all become these targets of opportunity for our enemy, who wants nothing more than to destroy what God loves. He knows he can't win, but what he wants to do is deny God his prize. He wants to drive this wedge between us and our Creator, just as he did with Adam and Eve, to derail our growth in holiness and righteousness and justice. He wants to divide and to conquer this church and every church. But we don't have to let him do that, do we? Here in this text, Jesus shows us, he reveals to us how this dragon attacks. He reveals to us his tactics. Most of us are not going to experience this spiritual battle in the apocalyptic terms that John shows us of armies fighting against armies, but we will experience this battle every single day. We will experience this battle even on Sunday mornings. So what does this attack actually look like? Well, first it comes in the mode of accusation. When the dragon is thrown down, when he's thrown out of heaven, a voice announces, "Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, 'It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night.'" The attack comes as accusation. The very name of this dragon speaks to his MO, right? That word Satan means accuser. And it's not actually even a proper name, right? So some biblical scholars say, no, we should be referring to him as the Satan because he is the accuser. He doesn't even have a proper name that we know. There are other titles, though, that refer to his tactics in this way. The word diabolos, devil, the Greek name, it means the slanderer. He slanders God's people, accusing them of things that are not true. So how is this effective, right? Satan's power is extensive, but it's not infinite. It can be opposed. Satan knows that if he uses his raw power, such as it is, against God's people, he is going to be outmatched, right? Because more often than not, if he attacks someone who belongs to Jesus, what are they going to do? They're going to go to Jesus, and he has no power against Jesus himself. So what does he do? He uses his mouth. He uses the power of accusation to try and drive that wedge between Jesus and his people. He reminds us of our own decisions, our own choices, our own sins, so that we will act out of a place of shame believing, a place of believing that we are not worth God's love, that we are not forgivable, that we are beyond hope. What does he want to do? He wants you to give up. To believe that when you sin, you are just doing what is authentic to you, what is truth to you, that you can never be healed, that you can never be transformed, that you can never be accepted. He wants you to believe that your sin is in your genes. It is burned into your brain. And it's better to just accept that than to believe that you can be freed from it. Here's the thing, though. That accusation only works if we believe a lie, because the truth does not back up any of his accusations. But that deception is actually itself an important weapon. That's why he is called the deceiver. In verse 9, John refers to him as this great serpent called the devil, the one who is deceiving the whole world, who is thrown down to earth with all of his angels. So Satan knows the truth, right? He knows that the truth sets God's people free. And so what does he do? He assaults us from every angle with what? Half-truths, untruths, and counterfeits of the truth. What we need to understand is that he does not need to do the opposite of the gospel. He does not need to do the opposite of what God is doing in order to deceive us. He can create a counterfeit, something that looks almost like the real thing, but is just different enough to separate us from God. Right? When I was younger, I used to always think that what did Satan want for me? What was his agenda for me? Well, to do whatever is the exact opposite of godly, right? So usually it would be something like Marilyn Manson, Nietzsche, and Nazis, right? But he doesn't have to do all that stuff. He only needs his gospel to be different enough that it's not the true gospel, but it still looks and smells and feels almost like the real thing. And Paul warns us, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 warns us that we should expect there are going to be counterfeits. There are going to be attempts to sell us something that sounds like the gospel, but isn't quite the gospel. The Apostle Paul talks about these false prophets, deceitful women, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. As one church scholar once wrote, wherever Jesus builds his church, Satan's going to build a chapel right next door. He wants to lure people away from the truth, but he knows that the truth is attractive, so he'll make it as much like the truth as he possibly can. The difference is that the truth, or that the claims of those counterfeits, are built on lies. What lies? Well, in no particular order, see, these are some of his more effective lies, right? First one we see, Genesis 3, did God really say? He wants to undermine our confidence in what God has revealed. Second, God doesn't really love you. Again, this was part of what he used against Adam and Eve. Satan convinced them that God does not really have his best interests at heart. Third lie, God hasn't really forgiven you. The Galatian church, right? They had been deceived by people who taught that Jesus' sacrifice for them alone was not enough to make them right with God. What do you need to do to become right in the eyes of God? Well, you need to become fully Jewish. You had to be, if you were male, you had to be circumcised. You had to obey the food laws. You had to perform. But this was a different gospel. It was a counterfeit. And since then, Satan has just been pumping out one counterfeit after another, teaching people that no, it's not enough what Jesus did for you on the cross. You have to earn it. Otherwise, God will not forgive you. It's a little bit like these phone scams that are going around. I remember a while back, a family in my previous church called me in a panic. They were immigrants to Canada, and they got a phone message telling them that their work permits had been revoked, and that they were going to be deported. And so they called me over in this panic, and I went to their house to just hear them and pray with them and support them. I didn't know exactly what had been communicated to them. And so they played me this phone message from a supposed magistrate who, Canada hasn't had magistrates since the 60s, by the way. And this magistrate was saying, a warrant has been issued for your arrest. You are going to be deported. However, you will be granted an appeal in front of the magistrate for a fee of $500. Payable in Apple gift cards. Of course, it was a lie, but it sounded just plausible enough for them to be in real terror, right? That's how this lie operates. The truth is that the cross is enough. But he wants us to doubt that. Fourth lie, you don't need Jesus as your Lord. Right? You don't actually need to turn from your sin. And this is a lie that has been taught all throughout church history. We see it in the New Testament. The church in Corinth had huge problems. And one of the most significant one was that there was this man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And nobody in that church had a problem with it. They're like, you know what? If we're forgiven, let grace abound. If we're declared righteous in Christ, then who cares what the Bible says about the biblical norms for sexuality? They were deceived. And Satan gets a lot of mileage out of this deception that if you have grace, you don't need to actually follow Jesus. And that leads to the fifth lie, that you don't actually need Jesus as your Savior. And the lie here is that, well, people aren't really that bad, are we? Why would God ever send anyone to hell? People are decent enough. If I think this person is likable, why wouldn't God think that person's likable? If people like me, why wouldn't God like me? Right? See, the problem here is that if Satan can get you to believe this lie, then he can convince you that you do not need to repent of your sins, and then you will stay trapped in your sins. And you will not run to Jesus for the forgiveness he has offered you at the cross. The sixth lie, you don't need Jesus as your God. There are many versions of faith out there that have all the exterior moral implications of Christianity. People doing good things, right? People who are who have a lot of integrity, people who give to the poor, who support all kinds of good programs and all that stuff. But there is a subtle but very important difference in that the central purpose of those faiths is not the glory of God. It is not being united to God. It's man's glory. It's the glory of self. It's that lie that what we actually need to do is to perform, to establish our own righteousness. And once we have that, then we can actually tell God what to do. We can be in charge. So what does that mean? It means that prayer and Bible reading and worship and giving, all that happens as leverage, right? So that you can say the right words, you can give enough money, or you can pray the right prayer, and you can unlock God's power for your benefits. You can be in charge. These are just some of the ways Satan attempts to deceive us, some of the main ways. There are many more. Here's the thing we need to understand. Satan is not infinite. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipowerful. But he is very experienced. He's had a lot of time to observe human behavior. And he knows what kinds of things our sinful hearts want to hear. Now, sometimes the lies are not enough to actually accomplish his goal, and so he has one more tactic, and that is intimidation. That could be fear of persecution, could be fear of rejection, it could be fear of death. And yes, he actually has some power and influence in this world to bring these things about. He can make people sick, physically sick. And he also has agents. He has other spiritual beings that work for him that can accomplish these things. He has pull over the spiritual realm. He has pull over human beings and human governments as well. There's a reason why Paul refers to him as the God of this world. He's blinded many people's minds so that they can carry out his designs. The danger for God's people is not that he will destroy us, because he can't. He doesn't have that kind of authority. But that in the midst of fear and pain, that we will just give up. We will lose our hope that is ours in Christ. Even though he has been decisively defeated, Satan is going to continue to come at us with accusation and with deception and with intimidation. But spoiler alert, we know how this ends, don't we? We win. Jesus wins. 100%. We read at the end of the book of Revelation that this dragon gets thrown into the lake of fire that the saints overcome. Yes, the dragon has power, the dragon has resources, and it has weapons and agents. So what do we have? We have victory. We have victory through the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. See, all the lies that Satan throws at us, they are completely baseless, because Jesus Christ has already done all that is needed for us to be saved. Martin Luther put it this way: when the devil reminds him of his sins and tells him that he's going to go to hell, Luther's response is simple. He says, yeah, I know I've sinned. And I know someone who already took hell for me. So as far as the question of where I'm going to go where he is now. Because he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he told me that where he is, I will be also. Romans 8:33 and 34 says, who dares accuse us of whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who will then condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. So the question that we need to take on board here this morning is, do you know what has given you the victory? Do you know what Jesus has done for you at the cross? If you know, then you will never fall into the schemes of the devil and believe that lie that you will not be accepted, or that you will not be loved by God. You will never listen to a word spoken by anyone who says those things, and you will never believe that you are beyond hope. And when those thoughts come to you, when those accusations are leveled against you, you will cling to the truth that Jesus is victorious and he has won the victory for you. He is stronger. He has no rival. He has no equal. Some worldviews, some religions believe that evil and good are equal and opposite forces. Christianity does not teach that. The Bible does not reveal that. There is only one God. There is only one creator. And the devil is in no way equal to that. He is dependent. He is created. And his time is limited. In Christ, we have victory. And this victory is something that we need to carry with us into the world. So how do we win? We also win through our witness. If you are willing to open your eyes to it, you will see that there has been tremendous damage done in this world by the dragon and by his demons. War, hunger, hatred, murder. How do you even begin to fight against all that has happened, all that has been demonically inspired? Well, we fight against it with the growth of the kingdom of Jesus. My first trip to India in 2010 really broke something in me. I was in total culture shock seeing kids living in garbage dumps, people shivering on the street, people treated as if their lives were worth nothing. And I remember after a week of traveling on my own, calling my wife one evening and telling her, like, we needed to empty our bank account. We needed to indebt ourselves as much as we possibly could to do what we could to help these people. And she reminded me that we were already broke. We were living in a trailer park and we hadn't had a paycheck in 2 months. And what I realized was that in my own, out of my own resources, in my own strength, I could never even put the smallest dent in the brokenness of this world. What I had would only be a drop in an ocean of needs in this world. But there in India, I met Christians and I saw what the church was doing because of the gospel. I saw the kingdom going forward and I realized that yes, the dragon can be overcome. How do we beat the dragon? It's not just with giving our own resources, but by advancing the kingdom through the spreading of the gospel. Look at verse 11. And they have conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. See, the only hope for healing this world, the only hope this world has of being made new, of being restored, of being recognized, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't it better to just feed people and not get hung up on preaching? That's a question that is often asked to me. You know, like, why would we have church buildings? Why devote resources to spreading the gospel when we could be, you know, housing the homeless or feeding the poor? And I reject the assumption that those are two different things, because what happens when the gospel goes forward, when people realize that they have been loved by their Creator, that they have been reconciled, that they have been forgiven, their eyes are open. They're no longer living for themselves. They're joining Jesus in his work of making all things new. And yes, that involves helping the poor. It involves feeding and clothing the homeless. It involves bringing dignity to every human being created in the image of God when they've been raised and living in a world that treats them as less than human. But that gospel needs to go forward, because that gospel needs more agents for the kingdom to go forward. We defeat the dragon through the words of our testimony when we tell the world who Jesus is and what he intends to do. But there's a second thing here in this verse 11. It also says, for they loved not their lives even unto death. We defeat the dragon through our own faithfulness. See, death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. In death, we shed our mortality and we put on immortality, as 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, or 15 says. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But the faithfulness that the dragon cannot break is about more than how we die. See, most of us are not going to be asked to be martyred for our faith. But what is important is about how we live and where we show the world our first love actually is. The question for us is this: what do we love more? Our lives, the good things we have in our lives, or the one who gave us life? What do our priorities reveal? What is our first love? When we hurt, are we resentful toward Jesus, or are we running toward Jesus? Are we open to the possibility that our suffering and even our confrontation with death shows the world something important about where our hope really is? I remember praying with a lady once who was very sick. She had a tumor the size of a golf ball right behind her sinuses. She had the most unimaginably excruciating headaches consistently for a month, until one day the pressure got so intense that she heard a loud popping sound, and it was actually that pressure breaking some of the bones in her sinuses. And she had asked me to come and pray with her. So I went to pray with her. I asked her if she was afraid. Are you afraid of dying? And she looked at me as if this question was ridiculous and absurd. And she said, no, I'm totally ready to be with Jesus. She said, but I asked you to come and pray with me here because I would ask that through my suffering and even my death, my girl would see Jesus for who he is again. See, her daughter had been raised in the church, had been running away from the Lord, but this mom recognized that more than any argument she could make, more than any words she could say, how she was going to live and the way that she was going to point to Jesus as her trust, her source of hope, had that power potentially to turn her daughter's heart back. See, that faithfulness in the face of suffering, in the face of intimidation, in the face of accusation and lies, that faithfulness is the victory. So where does that leave us? How should we think about this unseen war in our everyday lives? These powers of darkness are a very real factor in our world, in our everyday lives, and in the life of the church. And I just want to say, in dealing with these powers, we need to avoid two ditches. The first ditch is to act as if it's not a problem, to be totally ignorant of this battle that's going on. There's an old saying that goes, the greatest scheme of the devil is to persuade you that he doesn't exist, right? So to act as if our struggle is with flesh and blood, that the problems in our lives are, well, maybe it's the government, maybe it's those people, it's these people who are making our lives miserable, and we ignore the fact that there is influence beyond just these people around us. We can't be ignorant. We don't want to be intimidated, we don't want to be deceived, and we certainly don't want to be complicit in the agenda of Satan. So it is important for us to understand who our enemy is and how this enemy works. When I was a kid, there was a show I wasn't allowed to watch called G.I. Joe, and they would do these public service announcements. They always ended with this phrase that's actually a really good phrase. It said, and now you know, and knowing is half the battle, right? You cannot fight a war that you deny is actually happening. So that's one ditch. But there is another ditch, which is to be so preoccupied with these powers of darkness that we lose sight of the fact that, yes, our own flesh is a factor. Our own sinfulness is a factor. Temptation is a factor. This world has its cultures, its systems, its ways of living that are leading us astray, right? If we are convinced that the spiritual battle is the only battle, we are dismissing those other very real factors. But we, no matter whether we get deceived on one side or the other, the important thing is that we do not lose sight of where our victory is and that our victory has already been won in Christ. There are so many details we don't fully understand about the spiritual world, and there's a lot of unhealthy speculation out there. But here's what we can be confident about. Jesus is stronger. Satan is in no way his equal. The resources that we need for this fight have been provided. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the right and the privilege and the invitation to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. You have all you need to stand firm. And not just that, but to take the fight to the enemy. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are not on the defensive here, brothers and sisters. We've been given the resources and the weapons for this war, and we've been called out to take the fight to the enemy. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That includes not just human beings, but all the spiritual powers and forces in heaven and everywhere else in all of creation. Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of us that as we go through life, as we are faced with all kinds of trials and hardships, that our eyes would be open to recognize that we are at war, but that we would not lose heart, that we would not be deceived, that we would not be intimidated. And when every accusation comes against us, that we would just grow more and more confident of what Jesus has done to win the victory. So Lord, I pray that when we are discouraged, when we are hurting, when we are worried and grieving and worn down, that we would remember that our present sufferings are just a moment, and not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us, the glory that Jesus has won for us. And it is in his powerful name that we pray. Amen.